Before we look into our Torah portion today, there's something I need to finish from last week. Last week, I mentioned the principle, midah keneged midah, measure for measure. And I said there are two important things you need to understand about this, and I gave you one important thing and not the second. And if you recall, midah keneged midah, measure for measure, last week, we saw that this is how God deals with us. Not as it applies to salvation. Thank goodness that He does not save us the way we deserve to be saved. He has saved us entirely by grace through faith. But in the development of our character, He deals with us midah keneged midah, measure for measure. And then we looked at some passages in the Sermon on the Mount where Yeshua over and over and over again tells us that if you forgive others, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive others, you'll not be forgiven. And we finished with the verse in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Okay? Here's the second important thing. You might think, well, if that's the way God deals with me, that's the way I should deal with others. Here's the second important thing. You do not deal with one another measure for measure. And I can't move on to today's lesson until we cover that. We do not deal with one another measure for measure. In fact, let's start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. In Matthew 5:38, where Yeshua addresses the second important principle of measure for measure. He says here, Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. For whoever slaps you on your right cheek, slap him on the right cheek. Is that what it says? No. It says, turn the other to him also. Now, there's a real common sense thing here we have to address. I served on a jury once, and during jury selection, this was for a murder trial. During jury selection, as they were going through the room, kind of interviewing the people, deciding who's going to be in the jury and who's going to be rejected, there was one fellow there who, when the lawyers began to ask him some questions, he says, I just believe that if you're slapped on the cheek, you need to turn the other cheek. I can't judge someone else, and even if he's guilty of murder, I cannot see him, find him guilty, because as a Christian, I have to forgive. And I just kind of going like, oh, what's wrong with this guy? This verse that Yeshua gives us has to do with your own personal encounters with people. This has to do with personal injury. It has nothing to do with what takes place on the level of the civilization. Okay? Are we understood on this? When it comes to civil law is a different thing. Because when a person has broken the law of the land, there are consequences attached to that that must be satisfied. Period. Now, when it comes to you, you have a choice as to how you're going to respond to a personal insult. This has to do with personal insults, not with civil law. Is that clear? So, if you have questions about that, we can discuss that afterwards. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. So also, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat too. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And over in James also gives us more light on this principle. In James chapter 2. In fact, we discussed this back during the summer briefly. In James chapter 2, we can start in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the Torah. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the liberating Torah. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, measure for measure. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here again, James is talking about measure for measure. Now, I've given you two principles about measure for measure. But here's another insight. The two principles are really one. They're really the same principle. It's like this. If you're unforgiving towards others, God will be unforgiving towards you. If you're merciless towards others, God will be merciless towards you. If you are merciful to others, in other words, if you do not treat others measure for measure, God will not treat you measure for measure. But if you are merciful, you'll receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's what James means by mercy triumphs over judgment. So if I am merciful to others and do not treat them the way their sins demand they be treated, then I have actually had victory over judgment in my own life, and God will be merciful to me as well. See, God started the whole ball rolling with his salvation by grace. We see this in Adam. We see this in Noah. We see this in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see wherever you see salvation, it's always by grace through faith. God always initiates this. And the way that we decide which side of the line we're going to be on is, are we also going to be gracious towards others? And if we are, we receive God's grace. If we're not going to be gracious towards others, we do not receive his grace. I guess that's the gospel in a nutshell. What do you want to receive from him? Well, that's the way you better behave towards others. So, in the long run, it's still measure for measure, isn't it? But the measure is amplified. Because what are our acts of mercy? What is our graciousness? It's pretty small, pretty puny, pretty childish. But God will take that little mustard seed of faith or faithfulness, and he will reward us as if it's a great thing. So anyways, I just wanted to once again draw our attention to that. That God takes very, very seriously how we behave towards one another. I think sometimes we can think so much about salvation through grace and thank God for his graciousness. There's nothing to compare to it. That sometimes we forget about our own responsibilities towards one another. And we can become very selfish in the grace that he's given us. And he takes very seriously how we behave towards one another. Okay? Right. Yes, sir. I think to a great degree. We're to be stewards of all those things God's placed under us, as he's a good steward. Yes. I think to a great degree. But the most valuable thing in the world are people. And that's always number one. There's something wrong with someone who treats animals like people and treats people like animals. But we'll find that in God's word, animals are also treated with kindness and gentleness. In fact, on the Shabbat, you rest your animals as well as yourself. And when an animal is slaughtered for food, that's okay, but it should be done painlessly. And we're to be good stewards of the animals. And of course, if we're good with that, we're going to be good with all the things God gives us. We see everything as a gift from him. So yeah, it's a good question there, Dan. Well, let's move to our Torah portion today. A little background. Jacob, in kind of a conniving way, got the birthright and the blessing from his twin brother Esau. Esau was not too happy about this, and he swore that he was going to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob ran. He ran far away to Padan Aram, which is far to the east. And you know the story of what happened there. He fell in with his uncle Laban, fell in love. As soon as he got there, he fell in love with Rachel. He worked 7 years so he could marry Rachel, and on the honeymoon, he woke up the next morning, and it wasn't Raquel, it was her sister Leah. I mean, I've tried to picture what that would be like, and I mean to tell you, if you can start to wrap your brain around that, think of the mixed emotions, the embarrassment, because then all the things would flood through your mind that you'd said to your wife the night before in the darkness to realize this isn't my wife. Well, she is my wife, but it's not the wife I thought I was marrying. So there's all this embarrassment. There's shame because everybody else knows who you're in the tent with except for you. And then the disappointment that the one you married isn't the one you were in love with and had worked for 7 years, and then you'd be angry. Just think of the anger that would arise in you to find you'd been cheated. And then think of the conviction to think, well, this is what I did to my brother. I dressed up in my brother's clothes. I put goat's hair on my hands and the back of my neck, so I'd feel like him, so I'd smell like him, and my clothes would have his aroma to them. And I went before my father as if I were my brother and cheated my brother out of his blessing. Think of all the soup of emotions that would be going through you at that time, and the confusion, the anger, the disappointment, the embarrassment, the shame, just every emotion you can imagine of. Every unpleasant emotion you can imagine of probably was racing through Jacob's mind at that time. Hard to believe. Yes, Ruth.
What about Leah?
What about Leah? See, you ladies got to use your imagination to tell me how she would feel. Yeah, but still, I imagine there's shame and embarrassment, and she'd feel like she was kind of hated because she was party to this deception. And I'm sure she felt kind of despised, rejected. But anyways, this is what Jacob went through, but God blessed him. God protected him. God prospered him. And 11 sons and a daughter later, and having so many animals that when he comes back to the land, he says, I left here with nothing but my walking stick, and now I return. I'm two camps. I'm like two tribes. I have so many animals and camels and flocks and sheep and wives and children. And he'd come back so thoroughly blessed. But there's still Esau to deal with, isn't there?
I thought he liked her pretty good. He had six children.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Both out of the four.
Yes. Yes, Leah, out of the four wives, Leah gave birth to half the children, half the sons. Of the 12 sons, Leah, the despised one, gave birth to six. That's amazing. But we'll probably come back to revisit that when we get to the last portion of Genesis, when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing his sons and he reviews their character and the things that have happened. We'll probably go back to look at those things in more detail then. But now he comes back, but he still has to face his brother Esau. So we pick this up in chapter 32. Now I think my verse numbers are off by a verse. Mine says verse 4. I think yours might be verse 3. It says, then Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau his brother to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. He charged them, saying, thus shall you say to my lord, to Esau, so said your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have lingered until now, 20 years, we estimate. I have acquired oxen and donkeys, flocks, servants, and maidservants, and I am sending to tell my lord to find grace or favor in your eyes. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother, to Esau. Moreover, he is heading toward you, and 400 men with him. If I was Jacob, I wanted a little bit more information than that. It's like, okay, is that good news or bad news? Jacob is assuming that Esau is coming to kill him. And what's interesting about this is that the Torah never wastes information, does it? If we have eyes to see it, there's always something to be gained. 400 men plus one, right? Esau's with them. That equals 401 people. Esau and his 400 men. Now, what's kind of interesting is the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, is equal to 1, and the last letter of the alphabet, Tav, is equal to 400. Here's an insight right up front that God is giving us. Jacob thinks he's about to encounter and have a war or a wrestling match with his twin brother Esau. But God's letting us know something here. Jacob's encounter is going to be first and primarily with the Aleph Tav, the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. It's with God himself. And here's a principle I want you to get. If nothing else today, I want you to get this. This is the principle. There's no situation in our lives that we wrestle with that is not God in disguise. Let that sink in for a moment. There's no situation in our lives that we wrestle with that is not God in disguise. Isaiah 45, Isaiah proclaims, "Thou art a God who hides himself." And he does. He's also a God who reveals himself. But we want God to reveal himself in physical ways because that's how we are oriented. And God says, no. The Word did become flesh and dwell among us for 33 and a half years. But we want God to manifest himself in physical ways because we are physically oriented. God says, no. I hide myself behind the physical. I reveal myself in spiritual ways. You come and be spiritual. You come and grow. In our Haftorah portion that's assigned to this week, there's a verse I shared last week from Hosea 12, verse 3. In the womb, it's referring to Jacob, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. Who's Jacob about to have a wrestling match with? On the authority of Scripture, here it is. The Alpha, the Omega, the Aleph Tav, God himself. Now, before we go any further, because we're physically oriented, you want to try to figure out, okay, now this guy he wrestled with, was this Yeshua? Was this some kind of epiphany of God himself? Was this a physical man? Was this an angel? Was it the angel of the Lord? But folks, get past it. That doesn't make any difference. That's like someone giving you a gift, a Hanukkah gift. You open it, there's this precious thing inside, but you're not interested in that. It's this box. What is this box made out of? Where did it come from? What is it manufactured? How'd they do this? It's like, wait a minute. Don't worry about the packaging. We are so physically oriented, we all get distracted with the package. It's like we discussed a couple weeks ago when the three messengers come to Abraham. And we get all distraught over who these three messengers are. Are they God? He addresses them as God. Is this the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? What's going on? It's the message. The message is God. God is the Word. It's the message that is God. I don't care about the packaging. You understand? It's that thing that C.S. Lewis talks about, dog-mindedness. I know I've talked about this before, but we need to review it. Dog-mindedness. We all tend to be dog-minded. You know what that means? You see a piece of food on the floor, you point to the piece of food, but the dog comes up and sniffs your finger. You understand what I'm saying? So you dumb dog, and the more you go like this, the more excited about your finger he gets. You know? He's not getting the message. Instead of the sign, he needs to look at what the sign's directing him toward. That is what's important. Do you understand? And we need to get past getting so wrapped up in the packaging that we miss the invisible, the spiritual, the real that lies behind it. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah, Bonnie.
I don't think Jacob would have been ready to meet Esau, his brother, until he contended with God.
Absolutely. You're right. Absolutely. Yes. You're right. He wasn't prepared. This is why God came at this particular moment in time. Now, let's move on. Verse 8. What's the news about the 400 men coming with Esau? How does this affect Jacob? Verse 8 says, Jacob became very frightened, and it distressed him. And then you can go through and look at how he prepares to approach Esau. By the way, throughout the millennia, whenever the Jewish people are about to encounter an enemy, and even to this day, when they're about to encounter an enemy, they study this passage right here to gain insight as to how to encounter that enemy. So there are deep principles here for us. Well, let's move on down to verse 14. He spent the night there. Then he took from that which had come in his hand a tribute to Esau's brother, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, and so on. And then he keeps sending these before. And so every time Esau would encounter one group, he'd think, my goodness, what is all this? This is amazing. And think that was it. And then he come a little bit later, and here's another group. And Jacob continues to wear down his brother's resistance by all these gifts and all the tributes he's sending across to him. And then we come to verse 23. This is where I want to slow down and take some time. But he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. The word Yabbok means emptied out. And that is exactly what God is doing with Jacob at this point. Emptying him out. And when he took them and had them cross over the stream, he sent over all his possessions. In other words, basically, he's crossing back in to the land of Canaan the same way he left, with nothing. God needs to do this in our lives occasionally. God will prosper us as he did Jacob. He'll prosper us. He'll give us everything that's valuable and important and worthwhile, and it all comes from his hand, and we praise him and thank him for it. But sometimes it comes a point in our life where God says, okay, now it's time to review. Now it's time to run the bases a second time. And he empties us out and starts us over and to see, how are you going to do this time? This happens. One of the things we need to learn is this. Our lives should not be up and down. Our lives should not be up and down all the time. That's when you're wrestling with your brother in the womb. Now, don't get me wrong. In your life, you want tribulation. I don't care how spiritually mature you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much you've grown. There will be difficulties and trials in your life, and there will be intense joys in your life. They will come one after the other. And then a wonderful joy, and then some kind of tribulation. A joy and tribulation. Better example than Bill and Kathy. They went over to China with great joy and expectation of bringing home little Eliana. They get there to find out little Eliana is almost neurologically flat. And she's dying. And as I don't think they'd mind sharing this, you know, as they were just and having to make decisions in this country where they throw babies away. It's like their prayer was, God, we're not asking for the healthiest baby or the smartest baby or the best-looking baby. We just want a live baby. And so there's this terrible pain and pressure and tears on both sides of the ocean. And but then they bring home Ariel, and there's great joy again. So what's coming next? Pain. You want pain, Bill. I hate to tell you that, but it's just going to happen. You know, and then there'll be joy and pain and joy. These continue to come into our lives. That will not change. What should change is you. To where you can encounter both of them as coming from the hand of God. From God's right and from his left. And from his right and from his left. Because in his maturity, he contended with God. he began to realize that every wrestling match in his life was a wrestling match with God himself. Everything that came into his life was God in disguise. If we can begin to live that way, we change. And our reactions to trials and to blessings changes. You understand? We mature. The world doesn't change. It will one day. But right now, it's about the same. You're going to have health. You're going to have illness. You're going to have better, and you're going to have poor. You're going to have blessings, and then you're going to have trials. It's going to be that way. This is the way God ordained. In the world, you will have tribulation. But you need to change to where you go through these things with His mindset. With His mindset. That's what needs to change in us. And that's what's about to change in Jacob. Yeah, Jeannie. That's when we come out changed. Yes. Yeah. Right. Very true. You know, and Bill reminds me also, as you shared this morning. Yes, always is better. Yeah. By definition, can you have mountains without valleys? If you take the valleys out of between the mountains, you don't have mountains anymore. Basically, have a desert. Right? It's the valleys that make the mountains mountains. Right? You cannot have one without the other. God brings both, but He leads us through both. Yes, Ramon.
Very important insight. Jacob, for God to communicate with him, he spoke to him from dreams. But he had to go, in this chapter, we see that God spoke to him face to face.
Yes.
He saw God. He couldn't see God for himself. He paid the price of deceiving his brother. Mm-hmm. He had to pay the price. The first communication was not face to face. It was just a dream. He had some dreams, some words communicating with him. But when he paid the price, he paid for what he did for his brother, he got to the place of seeing God face to face.
Yes.
How many times in our life as individuals we are to be prepared for meeting him face to face? But that will never come to pass except we allow him to do the work in us to bring all of us to that place.
Yes.
Meeting him face to face.
Right. Very good. Thank you, Ramon. Very true. Very true. Keep that in mind as we go into this, that leads right into this wrestling match that we're encountering here. In my Bible, it's verse 25. I'm not sure if it's the same in yours or not. It says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. All right. Now think about it. You know Esau's coming at you. It's dark. You sent your family across. Everything you own, you're all alone, and then somebody jumps you in the dark. Who else could it be? It has to be Esau, right? He's my only enemy. I'm all alone. I'm getting ready to meet him, and kapow, somebody jumps me. I can't see who it is, but it can only be one person. It has to be Esau. This had to be in Jacob's mind. And it says that they wrestled. Notice that what it says here. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they boxed. It doesn't say they did judo or played chess or Monopoly or Twister or bold or played darts. It was not a competition in any sense of the word except as a wrestling match. God ordained it to be a wrestling match. Now, what is wrestling? When you are wrestling with someone, the idea is to gain control over the other. That's the whole purpose. But with Jacob, it's a little more complicated because he knows his brother wants to kill him. But Jacob does not want to kill his brother. So I have to get control of this other individual so he cannot harm me. I have to get him under my control so that he cannot harm me. Now, if I could just kill him, That would solve the problem. But I don't want to kill him. He is my brother. So there's this ripping of emotion. I don't want to kill him, but he does want to kill me. I can't let him kill me. I have to control him. This is what went on all night long in Jacob's mind. And they wrestled. Now we know it wasn't Esau. But Jacob didn't. And whatever you're wrestling with right now in your life, I don't care what name or face you're putting on it. It's not that name or face. And even if it is a person or situation, you'd like to kill it or him or her. You know that that is not what God would have you to do. You'd like the situation to die, but it won't die. But look what happens when the lights begin to come on. He wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When did the wrestling match come to an end? When did it wind down? When the lights came on. When he could begin to see who he's wrestling with and see who it really is and not who he imagined it to be. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, when this man who was wrestling Jacob, this person, this individual, saw that he could not overcome him, he struck the socket of his hip. So Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." Now, some people read this and say, well, this couldn't be God, because God is light. Why would God be afraid of the light? This guy's afraid of the light, so it couldn't be God. It had to be the devil. God is a God who hides himself. That's what Isaiah 45 tells us. He's a God who hides himself. And his cover is about to be blown. But that's okay. That's all right. And I don't think anything could make God happier than to see Jacob not give up in this wrestling match. Because now we realize who this is. Was there ever really a wrestling match at all? Now we see it's entirely one-sided. That Jacob was not wrestling an opponent. It was his very creator. It was the lover of his soul. It was the one who had promised him blessing and protection, said, "I will always be with you, and I will return you to this land, and I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, and the families of the earth will bless themselves by you." This is who he's wrestling with, and he thought it was the enemy. But when the lights came on, he realized it wasn't. And he said, "I will not let you go." Ah, Jacob's attitude's changed. Now it's not someone he wants to control and get away from him. Now it's one, "I'm going to hold you close till I get from you what I want in my heart." Now here's something interesting about Esau and Jacob. Esau, it says when he was born, he was red. He was red. His flesh was a reddish color. And when he met Jacob and Jacob was making the stew was called red. And he said, "Pour into me some of that red, red stuff." So we have an insight here. The Torah gives an insight. Esau, whose flesh was red, wanted food that was like his flesh. It was red as well. And so Esau's name became Edom, which means red. Esau's appetites were fleshly. He filled his red flesh with red stuff. And his name was Red. He got what he was hungry for, what his appetite was. Now we get a picture into what Jacob's appetite is. Esau's name is changed to Red because that reflects his appetite. Jacob's name is changed to Israel because that reflects his appetite. You understand? He said to him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Yaakov," which means grasper or heel. He said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Yaakov, but Yisrael." Now, Yisrael can be broken up in a couple different ways. It could be Prince of God, or a contender with God. "For you have striven with God and with man and have overcome." Now, there's an important insight here I don't want us to miss. Why did he say you've striven with God and with man and have overcome, instead of saying you've striven with man and with God and have overcome? Why is God first on the list instead of man? Yeah, did Jacob know he was striving with God all along? Yes, Amy, what do you think? Exactly. Exactly. Here's something I want you to realize. In Jacob's wrestling match, he was wrestling with who we thought was Esau because he did not want to be harmed by Esau. He had to get control over him. Your wrestling match with God is the same. You say, wait a minute, Grant, how can you control God? You can't control God. You're right, except for this one point. Once you've wrestled with God and won, God can never harm you again. Now listen to what I'm telling you. This is a very deep thing. You know, there's some things in the Word of God that are deep and they're spiritual, and God's not doing everything he can to reveal them to you. They're there for you if you're willing to dig and to hear. But they are not obvious at all. This is one of those things. When you wrestle with God and win, God can no longer harm you. He can't harm you. He cannot harm you because you won the match. What does that mean, he can't harm you? That means every distress that comes in your life, you realize this is God in disguise. And if God has brought it, it is good. Whatever pain comes in your life, whatever shortage comes in your life, whatever heartache, illness, death comes into your life, it's God in disguise, and it's not there to harm you. It's there to bless you and to bless through you. So from this point on, Jacob should know that no harm ever could come to him again. And if it can't come from God, if he's wrestled with God and won, what's man? Even if man brings harm into my life, who's man's creator? Who allowed it? Who ordained this to happen? Even if I sin and harm comes into my life because of that, even that which feels like harm is still God's gracious hand to direct me to repentance. Do you understand? When your eyes are opened in this way, harm can't come to you anymore because it's not harm. Harm itself is redefined, totally redefined, because you look to its source. You know, I believe that in the evangelical church and Messianic Judaism and anywhere in the Christian community, Satan gets way too much attention. He gets way too much glory. Because everything negative, everything unpleasant, it's the devil. I get so sick of that. It's like, wait a minute, it seems like the devil's more involved in my life than God is. That God is omnipresent and never tells me Satan is. God is omniscient, not Satan. God is omnipotent, not Satan. And I'm reminded, I know I've shared this before, but it's a truth that bears repeating. I think one of the best examples, or many in Scripture, but one of the best examples to me is at the end of Corinthians, where Paul is sharing about how he had a thorn in the flesh. And he describes, he defines what the thorn in the flesh is. He says it's a messenger of Satan. Now, what the details were, I don't know. But he tells us that the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. And he prayed 3 times that this thorn be taken away. God didn't. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Now let's get the picture of what's going on. Satan's view is small. Now I know if you've heard this before, you just kind of check out for a moment, okay? Just for the people who haven't heard it. Satan's view is small. He's not omniscient the way God is. And he sees Paul and says, look, there's Paul, my enemy, and God's hands aren't around him. Okay, boys, let's go get him. And this messenger of Satan whether Satan or a demonic spirit or whatever it was, and however it manifests itself, it saw its open season on Paul and came and brought torment into his life. Whether it was he experienced it through some kind of physical pain or illness or handicap or whatever it was, we don't know. But in Satan's view, God's hands are taken away and Satan attacks Paul. But then Paul tells us what God's view is. God's view is that this messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, brings humility to Paul. And the humility that this brings to Paul makes Paul usable. Because Paul describes how he received such glorious visions that he had been tempted to be proud, and pride had made him unusable. Now, get this, put this all together for a moment. Satan thinks Satan's doing Satan's will. But in the bigger viewpoint, even Satan is God's. Even Satan is a tool. He's a sharp, pointy stick, a scalpel that God can use to maintain humility in Paul so that Paul is more effective than he would have been without the thorn in the flesh. That kind of God you can't beat. And that's what Paul got a picture of. He saw that God's grace was sufficient. In other words, whatever pain and distress is in my life, it's God in disguise. It's God's grace at work. You get the picture here? Let's go a little bit further. Verse 30, then Jacob inquired and said, divulge, if you please, your name. And he said, why then do you inquire of my name? In other words, you don't need to ask. You know who I am. And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, yet my soul, my nephesh, was saved. The sun rose for him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping on his hip. He was a broken man. Therefore, the children of Israel do not eat the displaced sinew on the hip socket to this day, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. This is not a command. This is a tradition in Judaism. They do not eat this particular muscle in the hip of the animal. It's not a commandment. It's explaining a tradition that's found in Judaism. Now I want you to see something that's kind of interesting. Look at when Jacob meets his brother Esau. Go over to the next chapter. He meets Esau. And verse 4, Esau ran toward him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. Then they wept. He raised his eyes and saw the women and children, and he asked, who are these? And he goes on, makes introductions. But I want you to look down at verse 10. Jacob said, no, I beg of you, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then accept my tribute from me. Now look at this. What he says. Inasmuch as I have seen your face, Esau, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of what? God. Now Jacob could look at Esau, and even in his brother, who had sworn and vowed to kill him, even in Esau's face, Jacob could now see God's presence. Esau is just as fleshly and self-centered as he had ever been, just as untrustworthy as he had ever been. But even in Esau, Jacob could see beyond Esau to the creator of Esau. And even in Esau, he could see the face of God. Now, to finish up today, I want to share two things that just amaze me. One is, it amazes me, out of all the believers in the world, how few ever get to the place of a wrestling match with God and they win and go through this experience. And the second thing amazes me is the number of people who go through this experience, and after experiencing what Jacob experienced, they still fall flat on their face. That's even more amazing than the first. Because when you come to chapter 34, I call chapter 34 the ugliest chapter in the Torah. Everything in chapter 34 is confusion, sin, death, blood, rebellion. Everything in chapter 34 is wrong. You think, well, wait a minute. Jacob has had this wrestling match with God. His name has been changed. He's seen God face to face. He's reconciled with his brother. What could go wrong now? Oh, everything can. You see, after you wrestle with God and win, it's not a guarantee everything in life will be hunky-dory. What it means is, God can't harm you. Satan can't harm you. Man can't harm you. You still can. I want you to look at a map. When God had called Jacob way back at Bethel the first time, when Jacob ran away from his brother the first time, he ran to Padan Aram and met Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and had all the children and all, you know, all about that. God brought him back and he blessed him. And he had made a vow to God that he'd come back to Bethel and that he would tithe to God. And God had told him to go back to his father. But let's watch Jacob's route here. Jacob comes down from the east. He comes to Penuel. Here's Bethel here. That's where he's supposed to go because the vow was that he would come back to Bethel. And then Isaac was living here in Hebron. Notice it's just in a straight line. All you have to do is just keep going straight. Esau was going on down this way, and Esau invited him to come with him, and Jacob says, no, if I try to drive these herds, they'll all die. You just move on. I'll catch up at my own slow pace. So Esau goes on down south, southwest. And what does Jacob do? He runs north. He's running away again. Now, the first time he ran away from Esau, 20 years ago, God blessed him. But this time he runs away from Esau, God withdraws his blessing. As you read chapter 34, you see Jacob's daughter, Dinah, which means judgment. You see her encounter with Shechem and how she's violated. She's raped there. And you see, whenever you disobey God, especially after an encounter with him like Jacob had, your wrong decisions have vaster consequences. And so do your right ones. This is one of the things God's emphasized to me as a congregational leader, as an elder here, and I emphasize to the other elders too. You know, as an elder, reward is greater. Everything's magnified. And this is true of anyone who's grown and walked with the Lord. Your decisions, the consequences of your decisions are magnified, either greater blessing or greater distress and consequences. In this case, we see tremendous consequences to Jacob's boneheaded idea to run away north. So we see his daughter raped. We see God's name desecrated, Kalel Hashem, the desecration of God's name, because they go through this ploy of telling the people Shechem, okay, we'll let you marry our daughter and your sons marry our daughters if you all get circumcised. They get circumcised, and on the third day when the men are in pain, Simeon, Jacob's secondborn, and Levi, his thirdborn, go in with swords and they kill all the men. Let this sink in for a moment. The very thing that Jacob feared Esau would do to him, his own sons do to Shechem. They did to Shechem what Esau restrained from doing to Jacob and his family. After you wrestle with God and win, after you've been blessed with him, had a very close experience with him, you are just as capable of performing an Esau-like act as you were before. Don't think for a moment you're not. Yes, Robin. Yes.
But what we tend to do is to think we understand the enemy enough to destroy it.
Yeah.
And that's what happened in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
When our the first election that for Ohio is to try to identify the evil enemy, and then our goal is to focus on it and put it down ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Then we wind up in the mess.
That's such a good point.
And God calls us to maintain it and sustain it and feed the devil.
Yes.
The enemy. But it's so hard to do when we get threatened and hurt.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's significant about that word for mess.
Yes, that's a very good point. Yes. Yes. Good point. Yet Jacob had failed to realize he is in a position to do great harm through his disobedience. And you put that in very, very, very good words. I wish that could go on the tape here, but I don't know how to do that. Yes, Ramon.
In a way, it's funny what you're saying, because before I came here, I contacted my staff, and I said to the lady over, "I'm considering to pray for me because I need to make a decision."
Mm-hmm.
And the decision is, I'm working with a church, Art Campton and First Baptist,
and
I'm on the same anointing again, but I had a plan to leave. But I couldn't make the decision on the side. And I said to my staff, when I come back, I'll be meeting with my pastor on Tuesday. The senior pastor of the congregation, and I'm going to tell him that I'm going the other way.
Mm-hmm.
And here you are speaking, and I told the Lord was confiding to me not to run the other way.
Ah.
To stay where you are.
Ah.
And I will take care of it because fear sometimes. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I'm a pastor evangelist and I travel and I can be deceived. We need this grace and mercy.
Yes.
Every step of the way. You know, I'm not sure the same
thing. Ah. Well, thank you, Ron. That's a blessing. You know, that reminds me of something. I've been amazed, and I know others have shared too, how it's the things we're going through in our lives. It seems whatever the Torah portion is that week addresses the thing we're going through. And at first I thought, well, this is just God's blessed coincidence, you know? But it's been something much deeper than that, because I believe that the reading through the Torah on the annual cycle, as we do, is something ordained of God, because our lives go through a spiral, a cycle, and we're always revisiting the same things throughout the year that the Torah portion addresses. And I came across this last week. This is written by the Baal Shem Tov, the great rabbi who was born over 300 years ago. 1698 he was born. Listen to what he writes. "Something may come your way and you do not know whether to pursue it or not. If you studied Torah that day, however, you will be able to determine your course of action from the subject matter that you learned. Just assure that you are continuously attached to God. He will then always provide you with the opportunity to know how to act from the Torah studied." Isn't that interesting? Well, old Jacob, what a mess he'd gotten himself into. What a mess. Everything in chapter 34 is a disaster. Everything is a disaster. God's name is desecrated among the Canaanites. The daughter has been defiled. His second and third oldest sons have become murderers. And also, we find that Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, which happens a little bit further on in chapter 35, he also sins. It's in chapter 35, right, around verses 21 and 22. So his three oldest sons have now forfeited the birthright, the blessing. That's why Reuben, Simeon, and Levi do not receive the blessing of the birthright from Jacob. It passes to the fourth son, Judah, and also to the firstborn of Rachel, Joseph. We'll be looking at them in more detail later on in Genesis as well. But everything in chapter 34, absolute, total, complete disaster. And in the ending of the chapter, verse 30, "Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have discomposed me,
making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and among the Perizzites. I am few in number, and should they band together and attack me, I will be annihilated, I and my household." But then God comes back on the scene to remind Jacob, and we'll close with this, because I know our time's gone. Chapter 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise." Ah, there's the first advice, the first thing you do when life is a total wreck because you went the wrong direction. The first thing you do is arise. Go up to Bethel and dwell there. In other words, go where you're supposed to go and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from Esau, your brother. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Discard the alien gods that are in your midst. Cleanse yourselves. Change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, the house of God. I will make there an altar to God who answered me in my time of distress and was with me on the road that I traveled." So they gave to Jacob all the alien gods that were in their possession, as well as the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob buried them underneath the terebinth near Shechem. They set out, and look at the result. There fell a godly terror. I'm glad that word godly is there, because I think striking terror in the heart of another is no big deal. Godly terror requires holiness and obedience. And there fell a godly terror on the cities which were around them, so that they did not pursue Jacob's sons. Amazing passage of Scripture. I wish we had time to go into more of the details here, but I think we all, I just sense our hearts are spoken to. I know mine was from this passage we've studied this week. And I know we're all going through stuff. But just recognize that the stuff has a creator. It has an author. The author and the finisher of our faith, the creator of the universe, the Savior, He's the one who's orchestrated things in your life. As painful as they might be, look behind the disguise and you'll see God there. You'll see Him there. Don, I saw your hand up.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people have the idea of, well, I want God's blessing, I want, you know, mm-hmm. I want prosperity that's associated. Mm-hmm. But when you read them Acts, when Peter was ministering, he made this statement, and talking about wrestling with man, mm-hmm. God said, "I'm going to send you my son, and he's going to bless you. You're going to wrestle with my son." Mm-hmm. But the blessing of God is turning away every one of you from your iniquity.
Mm.
That's the blessing of God.
That's great.
I don't know if you've heard this at Odd Island, you're the scholar in this realm. I heard from my own study that when Jacob was touched, he was touched in the reproductive area, which meant he could no longer produce the life of the flesh. Now, have you heard that?
No, I haven't heard that. No. Yeah. I do know that the word used there for touch the hollow of his thigh, the first place that word is used is where, and there's a connection here, it's where Eve is having her conversation with the serpent. And the serpent says, "May you not eat of all the trees of the garden?" She says, "Yes, all the trees except for this one. We cannot eat from it, neither can we negah. Neither can we touch it, or we'll die." But what's kind of interesting is that that word is used here as well. It can mean to touch or to strike, either one. What's that? Or to strike, to hit, yes. And it's used in many other places as well. So it's a very odd word of many meanings. But it's like we see two trees here, and she says the one we can't even touch. And then later, we see Jacob with two legs, and God touches one of them. He walks with a limp. He has to favor one. He has to rely upon one more and to rely on the other less. And I think when we wrestle with God, we have an encounter with Him, there are the two trees always there, and the one, the tree of life, we rely upon more and more and more. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we rely upon less and less and less. So, maybe I'm making more out of it than there is, but usually we can never make too much out of what God has hidden in His Word.
Well, Bonnie, we're going to give you the last word.
What you were talking about when he was wrestling with Jacob, God was wrestling with Jacob, the scripture in Matthew 7 kept coming to my mind. Ask, and you will receive.
Yes.
Knock, and it will be open to you. Mm-hmm. And you speak, and you will find. Yeah. God doesn't just want us to say, well, you're saved now, and blah, 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 that's all there is. God wants us to keep seeking Him, keep asking Him,
yes.
keep knocking.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to keep on
right.
so we can grow.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. Yes. You know, that song we sang this morning, in your presence, that's where I'm strong. You know, in your presence, in the cleft of the rock, that's where I belong. You know, and I seek your presence, and that's where we belong. That's where we're supposed to be. That's where we're protected. That's where we are in our greatest strength. But his presence is something that needs to be sought. Okay? You know, until we became believers, God chased us. Once we become believers, we're it. And we chase him. Yeah. Yes, Andy, go ahead. You get the last word.
I am reminded of the story that we have here about the man of God out of Judah
mm-hmm.
that was sent to warn the inhabitants of a city. And God told him to go a certain route and then to leave the city by another way.
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
After he went and warned the people of the judgment to come, where do we find him in the story?
Mm-hmm.
He is sitting, I believe, under an oak tree.
Mm-hmm.
He did his job, and now on his way home, he's taking his time about getting out
right.
of this judgment area. The reason I mention that is sometimes we, as believers, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ
mm-hmm.
is something that we just don't want to put the time into. We relax in our spiritual growth.
Right.
We're like this prophet sitting under the tree. He did his job. He's a Christian in our sense. But as far as the growing, the searching, I'll take my time about that.
Yeah.
God judged that man of God.
That's right.
His life.
That's right. Good
so
point.
I just want to say, perhaps there's a warning sometimes to us.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, do something in regard to
him. Yes, absolutely. All right. Thank you, Andy. It's very good. Boy, I tell you, you all should have you all up here teaching the lesson. It's like, it seems like a lot of you have been here, done this, what we were reading about today. So, well, anyways, let's close in prayer. We've gone long today, and I appreciate your patience and long-suffering. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray that the lesson of Torah that you've provided us in this story of Jacob would not be lost upon us. Well, Lord, help us to really apply what we've learned and what we've heard. So, Father, we will not react to any situation, but we will act upon your truth in that situation. So, Lord, may we be guided not by circumstances, but guided by the eternal truth of your Torah, of your Spirit, of your Word. Lord, you've asked us to stand upon the rock and not be shaken by everything going on around us. Lord, may we be content to remain there. And this we will do by your grace. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.